Scripture reading this morning comes from Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joaz the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is it this befalls us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man."
Thank you, Doug, and good morning, everyone. We are glad that you're here today. We have a number of visitors today. I feel really like I ought to just sit down and let you hear some good preaching from Corey Collins. But Corey and Tanya are here today along with a number of others who are visiting with us, and we're just happy to have each one of you. I want to repeat what Doug already said. You are more than welcome to stay and eat with us after we finish the assembly this morning. We would be thrilled to have all of you here, and I've never seen my brothers and sisters, especially my sisters, fail yet in providing more than enough for all of us to eat. But we're going to be looking today, if you've not already turned to Judges 6, it would be a good idea to do that, because we're going to look at what I'm calling some gleanings from Gideon. The period of the Judges was undoubtedly one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel. And I know we just got through studying in Bible class this morning from Jeremiah, and that's kind of a downer, too, because of the way that God's people were behaving in that book, and I don't want to overdo the negative part of this, but I want us to see what happened and why, and the fact that God's people were going to be victorious in spite of this. Things were going to get better. There's the period of darkness, and then there's the dawn, and we want to look for the dawn, and these things are important to us. As we mentioned in class this morning, the things that were written beforehand, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so I want us to see this morning some gleanings from Gideon. If you remember our study of the book of Judges in Bible class, in our study of the book of Judges, we talked about this almost endless cycle that we read about, where this people of God sin against him. God allows their enemies to overcome them as a chastening. So we have sin followed by servitude, followed by the people saying, "Okay, we're sorry. We see what we did," and they make supplication to God, "Save us," and he sends them a judge, a savior, if you will. And then the next thing you know, the cycle starts repeating again. And that's the cycle that we find within the book of Judges. And so that's what we're going to be, one of those is what we're going to be looking at today as we talk about gleanings from Gideon. And the first point I want you to see is that sin brings misery. It always does that. You can count on it. It might seem like it's fun. It might seem like it's a harmless thing, but invariably it will bring misery. Can you imagine, as you heard Doug read this morning, here is Gideon and he is threshing grain. Gideon, why are you at the wine press? That's a dumb place to thresh grain. That's not standard operating procedure. Why is he doing that? Because he's trying to hide it from the Midianites. What's that about? Why is this happening? Well, it's happening for a reason. And so there's Gideon at the wine press, and he's threshing grain, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "You're a mighty man of valor. You're going to whip the Midianites." Huh? What? Who, me? If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? That's the question that Gideon brings to the angel of the Lord. What happened? Well, let's see what happened. If you've opened your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, then just back up to the very first verse. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember, sin, servitude, sorrow, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, sorrow, supplication, salvation. Here we go again. So we start off with "the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made themselves dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains." Can you imagine? We used to be down here in the flatland where you can grow things and where it's comfortable. And because we're being invaded by these foreign peoples, we have to move up into the caves and the rocks and have some place to eke out an existence there. And even if we do manage to grow something, we have to be really careful because the Midianites might find it. And if they find it, what are they going to do? They're going to take it. And then we starve. So that's why all of this is happening. "So it was whenever Israelites sowed, the Midianites would come up also, and the Amalekites and all the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they could not, and they would enter the land rather to destroy it." So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So that's the situation when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "You're going to be the one. You're going to be the one to deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And so they were indeed oppressing Israel, as we read in those six verses. But God is going to take care of that because they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. Sin is bringing them misery. But God is going to deliver them through the hand of this man named Gideon. Here's the thing, brethren. Sin still brings misery. It brings misery to you. It brings misery to me. Nothing has changed here as far as the nature of sin and the nature of God and the way things work. Sin will always bring misery. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean physical suffering, but it could. It can also mean misery in other ways. The guilt that consumes you. And the way that your conscience, we hope your conscience is working properly. We talked about that a week or two ago. And we hope that conscience is working as it should. And you do feel the guilt of sin that will move you to repentance. But any number of things, these sins can cause physical illness. They can cause you to be depressed. They can cause all kinds of issues with your family. Sin brings misery. And eventually, of course, the misery will be eternal if we don't repent and seek God's forgiveness in God's ways. That will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is eternal separation from God. Talk about misery. And there's no way out of it once that happens. Fortunately, in the here and now, we have the way out through the mercy and the grace of God. So sin brings misery, but God can use small vessels, even if they're clean. Notice what Gideon kind of protested when God said, "You're my man, you're going to do this." He said, "Well, that can't possibly be, because I am basically a nobody. I am the weakest in my clan, the Abiezrites, and we're the weakest clan in Manasseh, the whole tribe. And so I'm the least in my father's house." I mean, how much lower can you get than that? I'm the least of the least of the least. What does God like to use? What does he continually do? He surprises us, doesn't he? He doesn't pick the great man, at least not always. He oftentimes chooses the very one that you would think, well, this guy can't do anything. He doesn't amount to anything. He doesn't have any special skill set. Was Gideon some kind of a great warrior that had this brilliant military mind, and he could go and do all this against this terrible enemy, the Midianites? No, Gideon didn't have any of that. He says, I'm the smallest in my father's family. I'm the least of the least of the least. Why do you want me to do this? You need to get somebody bigger than me. God says, nope, you're the man. You are the one whom I am going to use. God can use a small vessel provided that it's clean. I want you to put your string marker or hold your thumb in Judges 6 and turn with me to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the 20th and 21st verses, Paul writes there, verse 20 and 21, begin in verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Paul, of course, there is using an illustration of various vessels that might be found in someone's home. He says, that's you. You are a vessel that God can use, and he can use you even if you are a small vessel. But you must be clean. And, of course, we today are clean through the blood of Christ. So God can use us even if we might look at ourselves and say, I'm a nobody. I'm not anybody special. I don't have half a dozen PhDs paper in the wall. Not that there's anything wrong with a PhD degree, by the way, but I don't have one of those. So therefore, I just don't amount to anything, and you shouldn't expect anything of me, Lord. You should just let me sit back and watch. But God says to Gideon, you're my man. You might think you're nobody, but you're a somebody because I am going to be with you and you are going to deliver your people from the Midianites. Remember Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4? God calls him from the burning bush and says, Moses, you're my man. I want you to go back to Egypt. You've been away for 40 years. I want you to go back and you're going to lead my people out of slavery. Moses comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse why I can't do that. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere, and I've got this highly distinguished job called taking care of my father-in-law's sheep. That's not going to get your name in the headlines, but that's what he's doing. And besides that, they won't believe me. And besides that, they're going to ask me things that I don't know the answer to. Long and short, God finally got good and tired of Moses' excuses, didn't he? And said, there's your brother Aaron. He can be your spokesman. Now get busy and go back there and do what I tell you. I'll be with you and things are going to work out fine. Moses we look at him and think, what a man. He was strong. He was able because God was working through him. It wasn't that Moses had this brilliant strategy. He just did what God said. We look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 through 27. And we see that the one talent man is the one who refused to use what little he had. Remember, a talent was not an ability. It was a weight of precious metal. And so he's been given a sum of money by his master and told, here, I want you to go make a profit with that. Do work for me. You're a steward of what I've given you. So take this amount of money and do business with it. Increase my wealth. And instead of that, the one talent man just hangs on to it, does nothing with it, and says, well, at least I didn't lose it. What did God say? You wicked and slothful servant. Cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Remember, I sought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It wasn't because Paul was great and strong and wonderful. It was because God was working through him. Paul knew he was weak, but it was God's power. When I'm weak, Paul says, then I'm strong. Why? Because God is working through me. And so, God can use small vessels, provided that they are clean. God can use you if you will let the blood of Christ cleanse you. And God's people will be resoundingly victorious. There in the 16th verse of Judges chapter 6, he says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Do you remember us reading just now how many Midianites there were? They were like a plague of locusts. Have you seen the plagues of locusts on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and whatever channel? You can't count them. There are so many of them. And it wasn't just the Midianites. It was the other foreign nations that were coming in there and doing the same thing. Gideon, you will defeat those just like if there was only one person over here. And you got to go whip him. You can do that. Why? Because God's going to be with him. God is going to help him. God is going to give him the victory. If you know the rest of the story of Gideon, you know how he went about defeating the Midianites, and you take that plan to the Pentagon, I promise you they're going to laugh you out of the room. Because militarily, it made no sense whatsoever. But God is going to use his man to accomplish his purpose. God's people will be resoundingly victorious because we serve an all-powerful God. We will be victorious through him. And today, of course, we're victorious through Christ. And so, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us enough to die for us. We have the promise of victory. We have a song, Victory in Jesus, and it's a good song. We ought to sing it more than we do, probably, because we do have that promise that we will be victorious over sin, we will be victorious over death. We've talked about the resurrection of Jesus and how that gives us hope for our own resurrection if the Lord doesn't come before we die. So we have victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the world, victory over Satan, all not because we're so good and smart and wonderful, but because we serve a God who is good and smart and wonderful. He gives us the victory that we need. It's the power of Him working within us. And so, let's see next that God did indeed confirm His word. As we drop down to the 17th verse here in Judges 6, then he said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." And so he did in that. And of course, Gideon did indeed make the offering, and it was accepted. And so God confirmed his word in that way. But God continued confirming his word. And so he went and got, you remember the fleece? Put the fleece out on the ground. And one time it was wet and the ground under it was dry. And the other time it was dry and the ground under it was wet, which is exactly the opposite of what you would expect under those conditions. And so God confirmed his word time and again. God confirmed his word then. He confirmed his word in the first century church as well. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the gospel. He said, "These signs will follow those who believe." And he talked about the languages in which they would speak and the healing that they would perform and the treading on poisonous serpents that would not harm them. And these things happened among the first century Christians, particularly the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. And the word was indeed confirmed. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 makes that same point, that these miracles and signs which the early Christians did were for the purpose of confirming his word. And so once the word has been confirmed, then we know confidently that it's right. We don't have to confirm it again and again and again and again. People who want modern day miracles today don't understand the fact that God's word stands as it is. It has already been confirmed, and it doesn't need to be reconfirmed. So God confirmed his word to Gideon. God confirmed his word in the first century. We proclaim the confirmed word of God. Let's see next of all that the time comes to boldly take a stand. In the 25th verse, on down through the 27th verse, it came to pass at the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, and a second young bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar that your father has cut, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." The wooden image there is the Asherah. That's the female counterpart to the Baal god. And so if you're going to have a god, small g, you got to have a goddess so they can get together and make more little gods and goddesses. And that's the story of paganism. Well, unfortunately, Gideon's papa had one of these Baal gods and an Asherah. And God says to Gideon, "You need to tear it down. You need to tear down that idol. You need to tear down the altar. You need to tear down the Asherah, the goddess that is there by it." And then, verse 26, "And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So here's the point. The time comes to boldly take a stand. Why was Israel in trouble in the first place? Idolatry. What is Gideon going to do about it? He's going to take a stand. God says, "Gideon, it's time to get serious. If you're going to end idolatry, you're going to start with your own family. And you're going to tear down this ungodly idol and the goddess that goes along with it, and destroy that idolatrous altar and build one that's right and where you can sacrifice in the way that you're supposed to. So you got to do what is right, number one. And secondly, you're going to tear down the altar that isn't right. So the image before you may not be exactly what Gideon's new altar looked like, but that would be a reasonable replica of the altar that Gideon would make to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now you might think, well, it looks kind of weird. You see, unless it was the altar of burnt offering at the tabernacle, it was to be made of things that were not out of hewn stones, in other words. It would be made out of either earth or stones that had not had a chisel taken to them. And so what's on the screen in front of you would be a reasonable representation of the new altar that Gideon would make. And that would be doing what is right. But he was going to have to start by opposing what is wrong. We've got to get rid of this idolatrous altar and this wooden image, which is an Asherah, a female deity of some sort. And we've got to get rid of that. And so, Gideon, this is what you've got to do. He is risking life and limb by doing this, by the way. There are going to be some people who are after his life because he's done this, and we'll talk about that momentarily. But for now, the point is, you've got to tear down that idolatrous altar and build one that you can offer a sacrifice to God that he will accept. And so Gideon has to do that. The time comes to take a stand, to oppose that which is wrong, and to affirm that which is right. I would submit to you the same challenge comes to you and comes to me today, that we need to take a stand. We need to affirm what is right, and we need to oppose that which is wrong. And yes, that will make some people mad. It made some people mad in the time of Gideon. He did it anyway. Now, he did it at night, didn't he? Because he was afraid to do it in the daytime. But bless his heart, he did it. And that is said to his credit. Not only do you take a stand, but the time comes to challenge the opposition to take their stand. Verse 28, when the men of the city rose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. Now listen to their response. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But now, listen to what happens. Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning, for if he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." This reminds me a bit of the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel, when basically he told the people of Israel, "You need to make up your mind which you're going to do. Are you going to worship the Lord, or are you going to worship Baal? You can't go back and forth. Now we are, now we aren't. Now it's yes, now it's no. Make up your mind one way or the other. If God is God, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. But you have to make up your mind and do one or the other." So, here we have Gideon, and good for Gideon's father on this point. Gideon's father made a bad mistake by having an altar to Baal in the first place. But Gideon has torn it down and has torn down the female counterpart goddess and gotten rid of that altar and built one that is acceptable. And fortunately, Gideon's father stands with him and says to those who want to kill him, hey, if Baal's a god, then let him plead for himself. Let him take care of it. Why are you trying to save Baal? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Long and short, Baal isn't a god at all. He's just a piece of stone or metal or whatever it would, whatever it was. And so he has no power. He can't defend himself. So what are you worshiping him for in the first place? Doesn't make any sense. So Jerubbaal, let Baal plead. So the time comes then to take a stand, and the time comes to challenge the opposition to take their stand accordingly. We today need to take a stand and challenge those who are in error to take their stand and act accordingly. That's our job. But we claim to follow the Bible, let's follow it. Let's affirm what is right and oppose all that is wrong. Gideon's exact circumstances are not the same as ours identically, but in principle, all of those principles still stand today. And Lord willing, I want to continue this next week with gleanings from Gideon Part 2. But let's close today, as we traditionally do, with an invitation to any who may need to respond to the gospel of Christ. As we said, our cleansing today comes through Jesus and his blood. You need to confess him as the Son of God, turn from sin in genuine repentance, and put him on in baptism, immersion in water for the remission of your sins. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, we invite you to come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.